Now, as I think about the next thing to pray for, I can't shake at the top of my head, as I am just so grateful that the Lord helped us to get our cooling fixed in here. I think most of us, I think a couple weeks ago, were thinking that maybe it was due to the windows being open, but it turned out we had a bad water pump going on with the swamp cooler, so it is nice and chilly in here. I almost should have brought my hoodie with me today. Well, with that being said, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you allow us to come together every Sunday, Lord, to study your word together. I thank you, Lord, as you guide me through the preparation for the message, Lord, how much you teach me, and I'm grateful, Lord, that you use me, Lord, to help others understand your word better as well. I thank you, Lord, for the visitors that you sent us today, and for those who, who are not visitors. And I just pray that you would bless us all today with wisdom and understanding, and really help us to deeply, deeply understand this very important message today, Lord. I pray that through this message, Lord, that you would be known, and that you would be known more deeply, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans today with chapter 3, verses 9 through 31. And I've entitled this message, No One is Righteous But God. And it's been a few weeks, huh, since we've been in Romans. Some of us might have forgotten where we left off. So don't worry, we're gonna start off today's message with a little bit of a reminder and kind of catch us up where we last left off. Now, the last two messages that we went through were entitled God's Righteous Judgment and Impartiality. There was a part one and a part two. And in part one, we saw that Paul began by focusing on the state of all of mankind before God, with more of an emphasis on the non-Jewish person. Then, as Paul continued on into part two, Paul shifted his focus onto the Jewish person who relies on the law. In fact, Paul began by describing, from my opinion, a type of Jewish person that had some good traits. They weren't bad traits. This was a Jewish person who relied on and looked to God's law and boasted in God. They were instructed in the law, and in the law they saw God's will, and what God approved is excellent. From this knowledge, they considered themselves to be guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, instructors to the foolish, and a teacher of children. However, at that point, Paul then took that law and he turned it back on them. And he held it up to them as a mirror, as is a good thing to do when we hold Scripture up as a mirror to ourselves that helps us to see ourselves more clearly. And doing that, Paul kind of said, all right, so you know God's word, but do you follow it yourself? As you teach others, are you teaching yourself? You teach others not to steal, but are you yourself guilty of stealing? You teach others that it's wrong to commit adultery, but are you yourself guilty of adultery? The fact is that they knew God's law, but they also knew that they were guilty of breaking it themselves. So they boasted in God, but on the other hand, they dishonored him, that though they boasted in him, they also failed to obey him. And the world was watching this. I mean, the Jewish people proclaimed that they were the only ones who knew and worshiped the one and true God. And just like Christians do today, right? We say there is no other God, there is only one. And then the world, which was filled with people who followed all sorts of other so-called gods and religions, looked to them and kind of maybe laughed at themselves. Oh, you proclaim to know the one true God, but look, you're living just like us. They considered that they were the special chosen people of God, and in their physical mark of circumcision, they considered, all right, well, not only do we know the one true God, but we also bear the marks of circumcision. And so that makes us better than those in the surrounding world. Well, Paul pointed out that circumcision is only of value to those who keep the law, not to those who break it. In fact, he even argued that a man who is not circumcised yet obeyed the law was in a better place with God than someone who was circumcised and didn't obey the law. He said, a Jew is not one who is merely Jewish on the outside, but rather one on the inside. And circumcision is not merely outward or physical. It's a matter of the heart and by the Spirit. So in Paul's line of argument, he's attempting to help both Jew and Gentile understand that they are equally in a bad standing before God. However, he continues, this does not mean that there is no value to being Jewish. Paul mentioned that God chose the Jewish people to reveal his law and his wisdom. It was referred to as the oracles of God. And I'll add to that, you know, he revealed to them the truth about history. How else would we know about how the world began, right? Early history of the world, if not given to them through the Lord. And in that revelation that God gave to them was the promise that God would one day bring about the salvation of all, Jew and Gentile, despite the fact that they had disobeyed him and been unfaithful to him. This would not nullify God's faithfulness to his promise. Now, having now brought this line of Paul's argument to the forefront of our minds, we want to turn to chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, where Paul will pick up and continue to build on this context. So, beginning in verse 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, and no one seeks after God. It's kind of a shocking statement to hear from Paul. I remember as an early Christian, when I heard that, I thought, that doesn't sound right to me at all. I'm pretty sure I sought after God. But I learned better over time. So, beginning in verse 9, Paul has established the value of being... in the previous message, Paul established the value of being Jewish, right? So, is there a value to being Jewish? Yes, because within their heritage, they were the chosen people to whom God showed the oracles and the wisdom of God, right? However, now he goes on and he says, all right, so we have value as being Jewish, but are we any better off than the rest of the world in terms of their standing before God? And to that, he says, not at all. They weren't any better off. Both Jews and Gentiles, he said, are under sin, as Paul actually spent the last two chapters demonstrating. Both Jew and Gentile are in the same predicament. Verse 10 and 12 spell out the predicament of all of mankind. All of mankind, very clearly. None is righteous, not even one. No one understands and no one seeks after God. Notice carefully the words that Paul uses to respond to such a question. Just in case anyone is tempted to think that God is speaking generally here. It is not saying that no one is righteous in general, or that no one understands or seeks after God in general. Yet, there is a small group of people that does seek after God and is righteous. It says, none are righteous, not even one. Not even one single person is. And yet, I think all of us are tempted. As I shared, I was, as a new believer, I was tempted to think that I was better and smarter than I really was. I think a lot of us are tempted to do that every single day. Tempted to think that we're, to think ourselves as better than we really are. I mean, who doesn't think that they have more common sense than the other people around them? It's a temptation. Who isn't tempted to think themselves to be generally a good person, especially compared to others that they can think of who they think have done a lot worse? We need constant reminder. We did not come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because we are better or smarter than other people. Did you know that? You didn't. We only believe because God, as Scripture says, He first loved us. God first chose us. God first drew us to Christ. As Scripture says, no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draw them to Him. And I actually think that's pretty special. Because for those of you who have come to faith and understanding in Christ, the Father specifically drew you to the Son. I think that's amazing. He opened our eyes so that we could understand. Here, Paul is partially kind of quoting. He's picking from a number of different places. I mean, this sounds a little bit familiar. Well, it's not up on the screen right now, but, you know, to the scripture reading that Jackson read earlier today. We are reading from Psalms 53, but it actually kind of mimics Psalms 14 as well, and at least these two, where I started off, these two sections that he's quoting from Psalms. So the complete part of that says, and imagine this, the Lord's up in heaven, He's looking down from heaven at all of the world, looking and searching amongst all the people, right? It says, He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see, are there any who understand? Are there any who seek after God? And what does God conclude after looking down from heaven for one who understands or seeks after Him? He's searching. Is anyone seeking after me at all? On their own. And the response is, not even one. As we dwell on that, it helps us to understand better how much more involved God is in our salvation. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross for us, but God actually drew every single one of you who believe in Jesus, He actually drew you to Him so that you'd be able to even understand the gospel. In light of this passage, when I kind of reflect upon my own conversion story, I recall, and I might have shared this story with y'all once before, but when I was a young teenager, you know, I can look back and see how God drew me to Him. But initially, my response was a bad response. I was a young Catholic boy, and I recall feeling unexplainable. I just felt drawn to prayer and to reading scripture, and I'll say to religion. There's a big difference between religion and relationship with Christ. I recognized looking back that I did not understand God's word. I believed in like this mixture, like salvation was this mixture between, you know, all right, I believe in Jesus, but I've got to follow the Ten Commandments, and when I break them, then I go to the priest, then I do my confession, then I pray this prayer, and I pray. I thought there were all these other things that I could do, and that would help me. In fact, I remember, you know, my family believed in something called purgatory. And the idea behind purgatory is like, all right, you die, you believed in Jesus, right? But you weren't perfect, and you got to kind of spend some time in jail. Purgatory. It's a place where you're set aside, and you kind of hang out there and until you've been there long enough to pay for any of the other sins, you know, that weren't fully covered, right? Kind of, when you think about that, it's like, all right, so you're telling me Jesus' death wasn't enough to pay for all my sins, that now I got to go to some holding cell and maybe spend a couple thousand or 10,000 years, or who knows how many years, right? And you got to hang out there until enough time has been paid, and then you're released into heaven. That's the idea behind purgatory, and I believe that. And I stumbled upon this book, and this book, how neat was this? The book listed all these prayers. And under the prayer name, it said how many years off of purgatory it took. Now, I've shared with some of y'all how bad of a kid I was. I was pretty darn bad, so I figured I probably had a couple tens of thousands of years of purgatory to pay off. And so I found, I tried to be very efficient about this. There was this one prayer, and it was like two sentences. And it was like every time I said those words, it knocked 999, that was kind of weird, 999 years off. Why not 1,000? If I added one word, maybe it would have been 1,000 years each time. I would say this prayer over and over and over and over and over in my head and in my mouth all throughout the day. I figure, man, I'll end up having a credit by the time I'm done. I'm demonstrating that I was drawn, like God was drawing me to him, but in my reaction, I was responding religiously. I was responding without understanding. I prayed to angels. I remember one thing that I did was I wore this thing called a scapular. It was like either a metal or a cloth piece with, I don't know, some sort of image on it. And the thought was, some believe, not all believe within Catholicism, but some believe, if you died while wearing it, you'd go straight to heaven, no purgatory. Man, I wore that thing to bed. I wore it everywhere that I went. I figured, man, now I don't have to say those prayers over and over. I wasn't seeking God. I didn't understand. I was responding to something. But what did I seek after? I sought after religion. That's what I did. And I continued doing evil. You know, when I think about where was my mindset, if any of you have ever been exposed to like the mobster movies, right? I'm not recommending that anyone watch them, but I'm an Italian from New York, and my family, you were always exposed to the movies like The Godfather and stuff like that. And when you kind of analyze, like, most of those mobsters thought that they were religious, right? They go, they kill a bunch of people, steal a bunch of money, then they're in church on Sunday and doing this, right? And to a degree, that's where I was in my head. I didn't realize it. I wasn't really seeing myself for who I was. I had this part of my life where I was doing lots of bad stuff. But then I'd show up on church on Sunday and I'd think, everything's fine and everything's okay. I didn't recognize that I wasn't living the kind of life that a Christian would demonstrate. Well, many years later, when I became a born-again believer, you know what it was like one day the Lord took blinders off of my eyes. And I don't know how to explain it any other way other than God helped me see myself more clearly. I was starting to see myself through the lens of Scripture. I didn't realize how bad and sinful I was. I was devastated by it, overwhelmed by it. I realized I was a much, much worse sinner than I had ever realized before. And I acknowledged that that was not my own doing. I didn't come to that understanding because I figured it out. I came to that understanding because I recognized literally God took blinders off my eyes and made me able to see myself more clearly. And through that I recognized that I needed him. That I needed Jesus because only he could redeem me from the vast, vast, vast amount of sins that I had committed. Now, moving on to verses 12 through 18. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their tongues. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, before I kind of lead into what I prepared to say, you know, I just want to point out, Paul has two goals that he's trying to accomplish by y'all hearing these quotes, okay? So, some of you who don't know the Lord, these verses are meant to help you see that you are not in good standing with God. It's meant to break you down and open your eyes so that you recognize, you know what? I have not sought after God. I am not in right standing with Him, all right? So that's one group, all right? But these verses should also have another impact on those who believe, because I have seen and maybe even experienced myself a sort of Christian pridefulness. Oh, I know the Lord now. And then you kind of look out, you're like, oh, look at those people not living the right way. And it's like, you wouldn't be living that right way either. And so this should also have an effect on Christians, right? It should increase your gratefulness. It should increase your understanding. You'd be in the same place as all those non-believers if God had not drawn you to Him, right? So this should temper believers when we come. I mean, are any of us perfect? Right? So we know that these things that Paul is reciting, we see it in the secular world. We see it amongst non-Christians. But we see imperfections today within the church too, right? And so even more so, we should be humble and loving and graceful towards one another, right? When you see someone in the church stumble or do something wrong or be imperfect, right? Understand, all right, yeah, but you know what? You have too. So let's love each other and build one another up, all right? All right, with that being said, so as Paul continues, he's likely summarizing a mix of different passages. So he's pulling from a couple different chapters in the book of Psalms. He's kind of touching on some verses from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Jeremiah, and also from Proverbs. He's kind of summarizing aspects of the Old Testament in order to demonstrate that there's this cohesive view, or there's this cohesive teaching from the Old Testament, right? That the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. None are righteous. No one understands or seeks after God. All of our mouths speak evil, with cursing and bitterness. And some of us might experience that as we try to go down the road here and realize that the road's closed and then you got to go all the way around. Your mouth might have a little bitterness in it. We literally say words that demonstrate an eternal death. I mean, think of the language he's using. Their throats are an open grave. Imagine someone looks at you and they see straight through your face, straight down your throat. What are they looking and peering in? It's like a grave is open. They see a dead soul in there. That's what he's talking about. It's like these words that are coming out of her mouth. Like, all right, where are the words coming from? The bad words, right? And you look in there, and they emanate from death. We're prone to violence. He says our feet are swift to shed blood. We see that, boy, oh boy, worse and worse every day. If any of y'all watch the news at all, it seems like the world's getting crazier and crazier. We're prone to violence, whether in our minds, our words, or our actions, because of our bent away from God. Our minds, our words, and our actions, every one of us contributes to the broken, dark and corrupt state of the world. A long time ago, decades ago, there was a movie called The Butterfly Effect. And but it comes from this idea, right, that small things that occur can have bigger impacts farther away, right? Like the idea is a flap of a butterfly's wing on some, you know, one side of the world could, you know, somehow through a chain of events contribute to a tsunami someday on the other side, right? It's just the idea of how things are interconnected, and the things that we do have a greater impact than we realize that they do. But a lot of us like to think, the sin that I'm doing, the wrong that I'm doing, it's not really hurting anyone. Yeah, it is. It's contributing to the wholeness of all that's wrong in the world today. And that's why Paul describes it like this. He says, in their paths, right, as they're going along the path, what's on that path? Misery, ruin, right? We, all of us, contribute in some way, shape, or form in our imperfections to them. And he says, the way of peace they have not known. Because the world rejects God and doesn't understand or seek him, there's no fear of God in them. We don't consider in everything that we do the displeasure or wrath of God. And when I was young and my parents weren't around, I would often do things that they absolutely did not want me to do. In fact, I remember my parents had we had this house with a basement. It was a finished basement and a big old bar. Full-size wet bar down there. My dad was proud of that thing, and the alcohol was all up on the wall there. And one day I thought, you know, I'd really like to know what all these different alcohols tasted like. And as soon as I heard that garage door close, I went down for my own version of like a wine tasting. But it was, you know, whiskey and all sorts of stuff down there. And it was funny because I tasted it. I was like, blah, how do adults drink this stuff? This stuff's disgusting. But I made the big mistake of spilling some on my shirt. And so, you know, as soon as Mom got home and I run upstairs, hi, Mom. What have you been up to? Absolutely nothing, right? Immediately smelled whiskey on my shirt. And that's, you know, if any of y'all have seen The Simpsons where Bart, you know, Bart Simpson, the dad grabs the kid by the neck, that was... We'll leave it at that. That's kind of where the story went with that one, right? But when the parents weren't there, I didn't have the fear before my eyes. They weren't there. I wasn't fearful. Now I could get away with what I wanted to do. Every now and then, right, if you think back on your own stories, you're doing something sneaky. Every now and then, I'm sure you can come up with a time where your parent caught you red-handed right in the midst of the thing you shouldn't have been doing. And then you experience the fear that you should have considered in the first place and should have kept you from doing wrong. What Paul wants us to understand is that every single human being is in this state before God, outside of God's working in us. There's not a person in this room today who's exempt from this. Not one. Apart from God's work within us, we would all do nothing but evil continually. Even if we don't know about this, I'll tell you, if there's some of you sitting out there in the chair and you're not convinced that what I'm telling you is true, don't believe me. Believe God. Because God doesn't lie, and God knows all things perfectly. And he's saying, he's looking down from heaven, and he's seeing not even one. So I think it's imperative that you acknowledge this. All of us, apart from the work of God, would do nothing but evil continually. Now let's look on through verses 19 through 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. So, with a focus towards the one who claims to know and follow the law speaks to those who proclaim to be under it. So you say you follow the Ten Commandments, all right, well, the law is speaking to you. This has the effect that the one who claims to know and follow the law, that one day their mouths will be stopped, right? You ever heard the person that's like, well, when I meet God, I'm going to have a conversation with him. It's like, no, you won't. Your mouth's going to be stopped. You don't know it now, but when you see his glory in the judgment seat, you're not going to say anything. Because you're going to have an instant recognition of his holiness. And as soon as you behold how holy he is, you will instantly recognize how sinful you were. If the Gentiles are under sin for disobeying their consciences, which we learned a couple chapters ago, right? Then the Jews are under sin because they have not followed the law that God actually gave them. I mean, they had the law. They knew what the law was. They still disobeyed it. They're also under sin. For this reason, the mouths of all who would attempt to justify themselves are stopped, and the whole world is now held accountable by God. No human being will be justified by works in God's sight. No human being will be able to speak to God on Judgment Day and justify their evil deeds. You won't be able to say, but my neighbor up the block, he was worse than me. Or I only did it because, you know, they got on my nerves and then I punched them in the face or, you know, something like that. You're not going to be able to blame your actions or words or thoughts on anyone. You're not going to be able to convince God. Or that, and the other thing, you're not going to be able to convince God that he shouldn't judge you for your sin. Because, but you know, Lord, I know I did those bad things, but I turned my life around and I started acting better. I started doing good stuff. All right? You know, Scripture says when you do what's right, you're doing what's due. You're not covering wrong that you've done. You're only doing what you should be doing in the first place. You should always be doing good. So you don't get extra credit for doing good things. Right? That means that there is not a single thing that you could do to pay for wrong. Any wrong you've done the wrong, it must be paid for, and there's not a single thing that you could do to pay for it yourself. Someone else has to pay for it for you. The good things that you do not cancel out the wrong you've done. And to those who believe that they've lived a good life in general and appeal to the law or the Ten Commandments, Paul makes it clear to us, no one can follow and obey the law perfectly. The law will not be able to justify anyone before God, as the law brings not justification, but the law shows you that you have sinned. Verses 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Some mistakenly believe that as a Christian, in order to go to heaven, you need to believe in Jesus and try to be the best person you can be. Okay? I guarantee there's people in this room that are kind of thinking, wait, isn't that right? Am I not supposed to believe in Jesus and then be the best person that you can be? That's a big mistake. The works that you do not contribute to whether or not you go to heaven. Your salvation is not based on your works or your deeds. It can't be. If you believe that, then you believe that Jesus' death and sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to pay for your sins. Like, you have to help Jesus out. What Paul says here is that we need the righteousness that only comes from God. Jesus was God and man. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed God's word and perfectly exemplified obedience to the law. It was through Jesus Christ that the righteousness of God was made manifest. The law and the prophets bore witness to Jesus and spoke of his coming, meaning it pointed to a time when God himself would effect a righteousness for mankind. God's plan was revealed through the work of Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Jesus, they can attain righteousness that came from God. Verse 23 through 25. For there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So, what's he saying? Because there's a lot of big words in here. That was hard to get the word propitiation out of my mouth this morning. There is no distinction between those who claim to know God and follow his law and those who don't. No distinction. All of mankind has sinned. All of mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture says the punishment for any sin, one small sin. Don't even think of sins in terms of, oh, it's a small sin or a big sin. It doesn't matter. The punishment's the same for all sin. Your blood, your life. That is what is required of you. Someone has to die for our sin. I mean, that goes all the way back to Adam. Remember the Lord said, if you do this thing I tell you not to do, eat the fruit from the tree, what's going to happen? You will surely die. So death has been required for sin from the very beginning. Man can only be justified, brought into right standing, by God's unmerited favor, which is a gift. That means nobody who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior earned it. You didn't earn it. God wasn't like, I really like you, so I'm going to, you know, oh, you're kind of doing good things, so I'm going to make you know Jesus, right? The Lord reached out to people who were by nature sinners, and the Lord drew whom he chose to himself, right? It's not because you were better than other people. It's not because you were smarter than other people. Honestly, I can't tell you. I don't know the mind of God. The Lord has his... The Lord consults his own will in terms of his election and his choice. So I'm not digging into that because I don't know. But what I do know is that I am not worthy of heaven. I am not worthy of salvation. I am not worthy of Christ. And for that reason, I recognize that what God gave me, I'm not worthy of it. And so I'm grateful. I didn't earn it in any way. I don't deserve it in any way. God put forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and offering for our sins. And this payment of our sins can only be received. God is willing to receive. God is willing to give you that redemption in exchange for your faith. Meaning that Jesus died on the cross for you, right? He was God. He was man. Right, so he was man so he could redeem man. But because he was God, he's also infinitely valuable. He was perfect, right? So he suffered the consequence. He took every sin you ever did in your past and every sin you haven't even done yet. That when he was nailed to that cross, imagine every time that hammer was smacking that nail into his hands and his feet, that was your sin being paid for. It was he took it upon himself. You deserved it. He took it. And so the Lord says, whoever believes in Jesus as their Savior then receives the payment that he put forth for our sin. Now, verse 26. This was to show his righteousness, so that God might be shown just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to redeem those who would believe, that showed God's righteousness. It demonstrated that God alone is righteous. Well, if he wasn't righteous, he wouldn't be a worthy sacrifice, right? Well, a tainted sacrifice would be worth nothing. But he was a perfect sacrifice, so he was worth infinitely everything. God alone is just, which is why a payment for sin had to be made. God does not, will not, cannot let any sins go unpunished, not even a tiny one. Because if he does, God's no longer just. Right? And so God was shown to be just through this. It also demonstrated that God himself is the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. Because God took our punishment upon himself, and in doing so, he demonstrated he was not only just, meaning he must punish all sin, but it also showed him to be the justifier. Even though every single one of us deserved death, God stepped forth to redeem us. Lastly, verses 27 through 31. All right. With all this that we've learned, we're all sinners, we've all done wrong, none of us in our own nature seeks after God, right? God basically does it all. So now Paul says, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? What could we boast about? He says it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, there's only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here Paul tells us that no one can boast about their own righteousness. The fact is that no one is or can be justified by following the law or doing good. No one can be justified by trying to live a good life. One can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, Paul shifts his discussion regarding the Jewish mindset regarding God being their God. Paul says essentially, you know, our God, he is the Lord and Creator. He's the Creator of all things. All right? Therefore, he can't only be the God of just the Jews. If God created all things in the universe, he is the God of everyone and everything. God created all things, and so he is the God of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. God will justify the Jewish person who is circumcised only by faith. You're a Jewish person, you're circumcised, fantastic. Only if you have faith in Christ can you be justified. And then to those who are uncircumcised, basically those who are non-Jewish, you can only be justified by faith, by believing in Jesus. Now Paul raises a question. If this is the case that God justifies a man by faith and not by following a law, does the law have no value? To that he responds, he says, not at all. In fact, the opposite. Because we are justified by faith, it actually makes the law even more important. Why? Because Jesus Christ, whom God said, followed the law perfectly. Because he followed the law perfectly, right, and then died for our sins, the law was necessary in order to prepare the way for him to be a sacrifice for us. Because he perfectly followed the law, he was able to be given as a sacrifice for those who did not follow the law. A guilty man cannot pay for another man's sin. Only one who is innocent can pay for another's fine. Jesus' death and sacrifice on the cross was the innocent paying for the guilty. And the law was necessary in order for that to be accomplished. All right, so with that being said, I've got 6 quick points that we're going to go through. And then we're all going to get out of here, and I hope everyone's going to hang out for the potluck today. So, point one. Jewish people do not have any advantage over non-Jewish people with regards to their sins, as both stand guilty before God. So, Scripture makes it clear to us that no one of their own accord has understanding that leads them to seek after God. Scripture does tell us that no one can come to know Jesus unless the Father first draw him near. Point two, by nature, no human being is good, no human being is righteous, no one understands or seeks after God. We're all tempted to think that in some way we contribute, some maybe small way we contribute, but that's not what Scripture says. In some way we think that we sought after him, but the truth is that he really was drawing us to him the whole time. Point three, it is impossible for a person to be justified before God by trying to do good, as the knowledge of good and evil only serves to bring about the knowledge that we have sinned. We cannot enter into heaven by doing lots of good things. You can't. You can't enter into heaven by following the law. This is the case because we've all broken God's law. And if you've broken one, well, Scripture says you've broken them all. Because it's not about, you know, this law or that law, right? They're simply there to demonstrate if you've broken one, you've rebelled against God in general. Point four. God alone is righteous, and only he is able to bring about the justification of any person. God in heaven is the only one who is perfect. God himself had to bring about mankind's justification and redemption. Point five, God sent Jesus, who lived a perfect, obedient life, to be a sacrifice on our behalf for our sins. As God is the only one who is perfect, he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins in order to redeem us. Jesus, according to Scripture, is the image of God, and the fullness of God dwelt within him. Jesus was not only a man, but God. He lived a life that perfectly exemplified obedience to the law. Because he was perfectly obedient, he was a perfectly worthy sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty. And lastly, point six, it is not possible to be righteous by any other means than by faith. Man is not able to be saved by being good, because all have sinned. Every religion in the world, except for Christianity, which is not a religion, it's truth, but every religion in the world teaches that you contribute to, I don't know, whether you go into nirvana, the state of nirvana, or you become one with the universe, or go to heaven, or go to one of the layers of heaven. They all teach you contribute by your works in some way, shape, or form. Christianity doesn't teach that. It's the only teaching in the world that says you can't do a darn thing. All of you are hopelessly sinful. But God loves us so much that he came himself. I mean, we're talking God here. He didn't have to do that. But he came himself and suffered the penalty for what we deserved. Why? Because he loves the world so much that he wanted to reconcile our relationship with him. So through our faith in the work that God did for us on our behalf, that is the only way that a person can possibly be saved. Now, with that being said, let's pray. Lord, Lord, you know whose heart and mind you are trying to work on today. And I just pray that in that person, whether this message was meant to temper them, Lord, to make them more humble, or whether this message was meant for them to hear it and recognize, man, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ to pay for my sin. Lord, I just pray that you would cause your word to bring back much fruit to yourself, Lord. That through today's message that many would have understanding, and that they would know you better and more deeply, Lord. And that's all I can think of, Lord. To you be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.